This session will be on stress management as a Christian. And I'm Dale Jamtgaard. I work as a counselor and do stress management workshops for business and government and church groups and talk with people about the ways in which they're coping with stress in their life or having difficulty doing that. So I'd like to share some things with you today, how I see the stress issues relating to how we live our Christian life. Let's begin. I'd like to invite you to close your eyes. As you tune into yourself, would you have a sense of what feels heavy to you? What in you feels heavy, what in your life feels heavy? And then listen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, and now come back into the room. It's like Jesus had a sense of the heaviness of life. And I believe there's some heaviness in every life, and that we feel that. Although often I'm sure as we've thought of this verse, we thought Jesus maybe was talking about those oppressed people, those deprived people, the poor, those who were being mistreated, that we thought of those kinds of heavinesses. And so it's surprising to us, I think, when we find that there are some ways in which heaviness is being expressed in our day that doesn't seem to fit. We would think, for instance, that in our modern technological societies, the most advanced societies in the world, that with all of our conveniences and with all of our ways of easing the burdens of life, the heavy labor of life, that we would in many ways be feeling a great deal less heaviness. And yet we find that there are four diseases that are more common in the highly technological societies, mainly United States, Western Europe, and Japan. And these four diseases are the heart diseases, the arteriosclerotic diseases, the respiratory diseases, arthritis, and cancer. Those four, there's a higher incidence of those in the modern civilized world. And so we ask, you know, why is this? Why should we have those kinds of diseases? And so there have been attempts to try to analyze our societies and say, what is the common factor? Certainly one common factor are the pollutants in the air in an industrial society. And those seem to affect us. It was also thought that diet was a problem, the junk food idea. But then they did some comparisons. For instance, the diet in Japan is not of the same kind as in the United States, and so it began to rule out that diet was a major factor in these diseases. And the third factor that became apparent was a rather stressful, increased fast pace of life, a great deal of dramatic change in life, and a general level of stress despite all the conveniences and all of the wealth that we have in these societies. And so it began to raise the suspicion that maybe there is much more heaviness in our societies than we would anticipate. Back in the 1940s, when they wrote medical textbooks, they estimated about 50% of all diseases were related to the way one thought, the psychological factors. That estimate has been climbing steadily to now where the estimates run from 80 to 90%, depending on who you talk to, of course. But some will estimate up to 90% of the complaints and the diseases that come to a doctor are related to the psychological factors, the way a person thinks, the way a person lives their life. You can see headlines in the newspaper, illness related to lifestyle. And we're beginning to sense that there's much more of a relationship between how we live our lives and how we think and the illnesses that we have than was thought in the past. It is affecting the whole way we begin to see our bodies, see ourselves functioning, and deal with life. One of the factors, for instance, is that there seems to be an increasing rate of hypertension. Hypertension is high blood pressure. That has become a base for heart attacks and strokes. People with hypertension are much more prone to dying of heart attacks and strokes than others. Up to 33%, or up in the 30s, 33 to 36% of the population have some degree of hypertension. The definite hypertension, the clear symptoms of hypertension, at least 18% of the population have this. And it's called the silent killer because you can have hypertension and not be aware of it. It doesn't involve any pain or any observable symptoms necessarily. And so often people don't discover it until they have their blood pressure checked. And the doctor says, you need to do some changes because you have hypertension and you are more prone than to the heart illnesses. Hypertension seems to be related to the way we deal with stress in life, because it can be shown that as experiments are run, that as you do something that is stressful, your blood pressure goes up. However, we don't fully understand how, for some people, their blood pressure goes up and comes back down, but for other people, their blood pressure goes up and begins to stay up at a high level. But it is related then to the stress in life. There was a fellow named Bob Gilley who was a very successful insurance salesman. And he was in his 40s, had been very healthy, had gone in for a regular physical every year, clean slate of health, and very successful. He went in one year in his 40s and had a checkup, and they said, you have a tumor in your abdomen. And there's something there anyway, and we need to check it out. And so he went in for the taking of a biopsy to see what it was. After coming out of surgery, the surgeon was talking to him and said, well, it seems that you have a 50% chance of living, that the tests were positive. Well, a little later, his own physician came in and said, well, we've done some checking and it looks like you have about a 30% chance of living. And the next morning, all the tests were back, and the doctor who had done the test came in and said, it looks like you have about a 10% chance to live. So he went off to receive to a hospital that specialized in chemotherapy, and for a year he received chemotherapy and intensive treatment. And there seemed to be no change in the tumor, and yet he also was still living. He then heard of Carl and Stephanie Simonton and the work that they were doing with people who had cancer. And so he got in touch with them. They were down in Texas. And he entered into their program. They have set up a program where they have worked with people who are terminally ill with cancer, people who had been determined by medical science to have a terminally ill condition. They were going to die within a relatively short time. And they worked with them over a year's period and involved different kinds of things. One of the things that the Simontons do is deal with whether a person wants to live or wants to die, because they think that when a person has cancer, at least in some way, something isn't going right in their life. And there's a sense of moving towards death. And for Bob Gilley, he had had some serious marital problems. And so he was dealing with those. So they deal with, where are you going in your life? What do you want in your life? What is your life plan? How do you have a sense of your life? Then secondly, they deal with how a person understands cancer. And one of the things they tell them is that a cancer cell is actually a very weak and confused cell. And that one of the ways they determine that is that when it's put in a separate culture, it cannot maintain itself. Well, our image of the cancer cell is that it must be a tremendously strong, tough cell, because we line up our armor, all of our chemotherapies and radiation therapies, and we attack it with, you know, all of our skills and technology, and it looks like it keeps fighting back. So the sense we often have is that the cancer cell is very tough. Well, he changes that image and says, hey, you know, not so. Then he has them begin to image how their white blood cells can fight the cancer. And he sometimes has them choose a particular image for their white blood cells. If your white blood cells were strong, what kind of an image would they have? Would they be like a fighting tiger or something like that? And they get an image in their mind. And each day then, they spend some time quietly imagining their white blood cells fighting the cancer. He also then has them deal with some exercise, setting up their life in a fairly regulated way, getting some stability going. And what happened is that over a year's period, with this kind of treatment, and they continued the chemotherapy, he doesn't totally negate that. He works along with it. Why, the tumor was reduced, and eventually there was a total remission of the tumor. And Bob Gilley is alive today. This must be 8, 10 years later, and functioning. A real different approach that begins to address the whole issue of the mind-body interaction, that the way we think and the way we function in life really affects the way our body functions. This then has helped us explore, open up avenues of exploration for healing. For instance, there was an experiment done where a group of physicians, or there were two groups. There were people who had bleeding ulcers, and they had a group of physicians give this one group of people with bleeding ulcers a new drug, and telling them that it would undoubtedly work. It was really an amazing new drug. It was guaranteed to work, that kind of thing, to increase their confidence. Then they gave the same drug. They had nurses give the same drug and said, here's a new drug, and we think it's going to help you, but we're not sure. There's a lot that we don't know about this drug. And, well, can you imagine what happened? 75% of those that received the drug from the doctors and the assurance that it was going to work had a significant improvement, and only 25% of those who received the drug from the nurses had a significant improvement. So we're discovering that it's not just the treatment, not just the technology with which we're working, it's the whole mental attitude of people about the treatment and about their health and about the effect of the treatment. This then is raising questions in terms of how we begin to deal with stress in life. And what is it that's going to work? What is stress? If stress is related to illness and to our ability to function in life, what is it? One of the problems with the word stress is that it has come to have so many meanings that it's hard to define. But there are two basic definitions. One is that stress is any situation, whether real or imagined, that places a demand on you. Any situation, real or imagined, that places a demand on you. And then another meaning of the word stress is the stress on our system. We feel stressed, so that we say we are stressed or are experiencing stress. Some things we've discovered about the kinds of stress is that it may be both a positive or a negative experience. certainly we can understand. If you think of things that are stressful to you, oftentimes you think of being in rushing traffic or a lot of noise or someone really angry with you, those kinds of things. Stuck in a line that isn't moving and you're getting impatient, these kinds of things. Or the stress of failure, losing a job, getting sick, divorce, so forth. These kinds of effects on us, the negative things. What we're also discovering is that there is a stress in the positive things of life. Even in our successes, we may experience stress. Buzz Aldrin goes and walks on the moon and comes back and checks into a mental hospital to deal with the stress of it. Now, of course, there was a lot of stress, but he was successful. Tough kind of story. A fellow had retired and came, he worked for Eastman Kodak, and he came to the retirement's party, and they were having a pool tournament. And this fellow hadn't played much pool, but the fellow, he ended up at the end of the contest facing a person who was really a real pro with pool. And this other fellow had one shot left, and if he made that shot, he would win the tournament. And he makes the shot and bends over the pool table with a heart attack and dies at that point. So here he was totally successful in winning the tournament and yet experienced a great deal of stress in it. As a counselor, it's interesting that people often come for counseling after vacations or after Christmas time. Times that we often think of as positive times, yet often very stressful for people. So we need to kind of look at what is stressful to us. As you think of yourself, what do you experience as stressful? Well, again, we often think of it as overload, the heavy demands of things. They ran experiments with accountants, and the tax accountants, that is. And they found that as April 15th drew closer and closer, that their cholesterol level went up and up, that they experienced the stress of overload, the demands. There was some research done on the workers at Cape Canaveral, where they, the workers who worked on the project of the moon launching were examined and followed. And they found that there was a 50% higher incidence of death among those people working on that project. And 50% higher incidence of death, higher incidence of alcoholism, higher incidence of family breakdown, and of other illnesses. Substantial difference. Now, they were faced, of course, with two stresses. One was that they had to get the project done within a certain time. And then they also experienced the stress that once they completed the project, they would lose their job. So they had the double bind and the stress of that. It's difficult assessing these overall kinds of stresses. This is one of the reasons that I think we much prefer to do research on, say, the technology of how the body functions than try to understand the effects of stress and how to deal with it, because it's hard to assess it. But there was one sociologist who ventured into this. In 1970, there was a 1.7 increase in unemployment. So he took the rates from that year and moved down 5 years and to look at what the effects might be of larger unemployment. And it's hard to tell the correlation, but there was a 5.7 increase in suicides. There was a 4.7 increase in mental illness, mental hospital occupancy. There was about a 3% increase in alcoholism and people dying of heart attacks for the area that he studied. And was that related to the higher unemployment? We don't know. But there are attempts to try to assess, you know, what is it that has become stressful for people. One of the other surprises for us is that there is a stress not only with overload. We often can identify that. We often experience, you know, I do, the demands of get this job done by this time and five or six things that need to be achieved in a short period of time, and I experienced the stress of that. But there is also a stress to underload. That they did a study of some 2,000 workers, and they found that the stress levels for those who had very poorly defined jobs, where there was a great deal of freedom and flexibility in the job, that the stress levels were higher than those who had very demanding jobs. Now, that was not the outcome that was anticipated. Now, we more clearly can see this, and many of you know of these kinds of things, with retirement. There was a woman, Ann Kay, who was a nurse administrator at a hospital, very responsible position, very successful, retired at age 66, couldn't wait to get home and take care of her house and her garden, and was just eager to retire. Came home and began fixing things up, took care of her garden, did the usual things, but very gradually began to withdraw from her friends, began sleeping a little later in the morning, began seeming bored with life. And one day she went to the grocery store, and on the way home, on the way out of the grocery store, she just collapsed, fainted. And they took her to the hospital, and they could not find anything physically wrong with her. A psychologist began to work with her around the stress of retirement. And he helped her figure out what she really wanted to do was to be busy and put some structure in her life again. She began work as a receptionist for a doctor and totally recovered and was feeling great and was her very vibrant self. That in many ways we don't know how to deal with then underload. We have a certain capacity for life, talents and abilities, and ability to conceive of life, and when that is balanced by stress in our lives, we can be very alive. Now, it is not that stress is bad, therefore. It is more a question of whether there is a balance. If there was no stress in your life, that would mean there was no demand. There was nothing, really, that you needed to do. And so stress is an important part of our lives. The stress of having things to do, expectations, so forth. When our capacity to deal with these is balanced, we can feel very good. When we don't feel like we have the capacity to meet the demands, then we have an overload stress. And there's that kind of imbalance, and we experience distress. When we have an overcapacity to deal with life as we're experiencing it, there is another imbalance, and that is the underload stress. That we want to do, expect to do, feel like we need to do more than is being expected of us. And we often don't know what to do with that and experience that stress. Fortunately, we have lots of sessions for you to come to here at Holden so that you don't have to experience any underload, at least. And since you don't have to go to anything, you don't have to experience any overload. So maybe it's hard to address stress here because you're so relaxed. There's no reason to be stressed. Yet maybe you brought along some of it from home also. And maybe you're dealing with another factor in stress, and that is that change in our life is stressful. Just change itself. And when we're living in a society where there has been more change in the last 50 years than in the previous history of mankind in terms of the cultural way of living life and thinking, that maybe we can recognize that there has been such dramatic change that we are constantly dealing with that. Two doctors, Holmes and Ray, were working with tuberculosis patients at the University of Washington back in the 40s and early 50s. And one of the things they began to note was that as they interviewed these patients, often between 1 and 2 years prior to their illness, there was a dramatic change of some kind or a cumulative change in their life. And so they began to watch for that. Then they said, well, what kind of changes affect people? And they developed what some of you may have seen, it's been passed around a lot, a scale of 43 events in life that they think are some of the common change experiences. The first one was the death of a spouse. And then they go on down to the breakdown in family relationships and loss of job and loss of money or taking out a loan, these kinds of things. They even have Christmas in there as one of the stressful events. Well, what they found was that with this test, people could take the test and by scoring the test, giving a weight to each one of those factors, and having a person total up their score, they could have an idea of how likely it would be for these people to become sick within a two-year period following the test. And they would say, for instance, from 0 to 150 points, you have just a normal chance of becoming ill. Then from 150 to 200, a 33% chance, 200 to 300, a 50% chance. And if you have over 300 points on their scale, they say you have an 80% chance of becoming ill. Of course, that's not strictly determinative, but it begins to help us take another look at our lives, and that at least to tell us that if there is a great deal of dramatic change in your life, take care of yourself, that it's important to understand that that is stressful and can affect your health, and to do some things to take care. They found that widows and widowers have a mortality rate that is 10 times higher than others in their same age group, where the spouses die. They find that the illness rate for divorced people is 12 times higher than that of people in the same age group. So that these dramatic changes or upheavals in life can affect us. Now, we're not going to stop change in life. So what is raised for us is the issue of how do we then begin to learn how to deal with the kind of rapid change that we're experiencing in society and the kinds of changes that are going on in our lives. A fourth factor that affects our stress level is the way in which we handle our emotions. That in situations where we experience anger and other kinds of emotions and we hang on to them and we bottle them up and we don't know what to do with them, or all the way the other way, we totally explode. There is a mind-body interaction that affects our health. That our approach to sickness and illness has been in the past that the body was essentially a machine. And that what we needed to do was to figure out how to fix the machine up. So we kept looking at the machine and figuring out what kind of medications or chemicals we can put in the machine to fix it. Then we began to see it more as a machine. How can we replace the parts? Or go in and rearrange them or fix them up? And so we've essentially approached our illnesses with a mechanical view. What is emerging now is a much deeper sense of the dynamic interaction between mind and body. And I believe that we will therefore be much more open also to the very powerful dynamic interaction between spirit, mind, and body. That our religious faith has a great deal to do with our health. And that our life as a Christian can not only be great for the hereafter, but can result in a healthy experience now. But let's go back to a stress workshop back on the hill there where Jesus was talking to people. A very familiar passage. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. And then, with his sense of humor, I think Jesus adds, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Jesus relates anxiety to the kingdom of God. That being anxious about the things in life is somehow not letting ourselves see the kingdom of God, God's rule in our life. So what he is saying is that how we believe and how we approach life can affect the whole way we experience it. Do not be anxious because you cannot add one cubit to your span of life. That finally he's saying that if we are anxious about who we are, if we're trying to be an inch taller, if we're trying to be more than we are, if we're trying to hold ourselves up and out and impress the world and convince ourselves how important we are or our somebodyness, if our anxiety is about that, that we will put a strain on ourselves. And we know finally that that is stress, and ultimately that will result in sickness, that kind of anxiety. The research that Hans Selye has done on stress, he says no one really dies of old age. And one of the reasons he says that is because your system doesn't just kind of slow down and wear out. What happens is one part of your system breaks down and causes your death. And he says that is the result of our anxieties, that we become anxious and we put a strain on one part of our system so that it breaks down. Now, one person puts a strain on their heart, another one on their stomach, another one on their shoulders, another one in their throat, another one in their brain. We put our anxieties and our tensions in different places. And as a result of where we put our tensions and how we tense ourselves, one part breaks down and results in our death rather than old age. Singing the Lord's song is for me then a way of living with a sense of the wholeness of life. It is living with a sense of the presence of God and the fact that the kingdom of God is here, has been ushered in by Christ, and it's up for us to seek and to see the kingdom of God and to use that as a perspective. That will be the point that I'll take off on tomorrow as I look at how the way we look at life affects the whole way we experience it and what we can do about that. Then on the third day, I want to look with you at the whole way we react to stressful events. And I call that one fight, flight, or flex. That we are stuck with kind of a fight, flight response and it's not working. And we need to begin to look for an alternative. Or another way of labeling it is the advantages of going the second mile. And we want to look at that, that totally unrealistic, impractical thing that Jesus says about, if you know, someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. And how could that ever make sense? Well, let's look at that. And then the fourth day, I'll deal with the issue, whatever happened to neutral. We are so geared up in our life. When did your parents ever tell you, take it easy? Don't push so hard. No, we usually have never given attention to that part of the letting go process. And so let's take a look at what neutral is about and how important it is in our life. But before we move on to that, I'd like to think with you and talk with you for a few minutes about what it is that you become aware of in terms of stress, what kinds of things are stressful, and how have you found to deal with those? What's going on in terms of stress in your life that you might share, or other things you might want to react to in terms of things that I've said? Let's just open it up.
Things that strikes me is that, in a way, this becomes a very individual matter, because there must be a lot of variety of what constitutes stress for different people, such that one person may be very well able to handle a certain situation, whereas it's much of an overload for the next person or an underload for another person.
Mm-hmm.
And so I suppose one of the tensions that we run into is that since we are never simply individuals by ourselves, we're always in society and very much aware of the community around us, how do we resolve that tension that we may feel when conforming to something? I think conforming constitutes a large part of it. Your job, we're expected to live up to a certain standard of performance. We're fathers, we're expected to be fathers of a certain kind and produce children who are well-behaved and so on and so forth. And so I'm just wondering if you'd like to react to that. It seems to me that that's one of the problems that we run into. And once we're talking about something that affects everyone, at the same time it affects us in quite different ways.
Not only do the expectations vary, but the way we perceive them. So it is a very individual. I'd like to check that out first. Let's just brainstorm for a minute. What are some of the kinds of things you think of when you think of stress? Or something that's stressful?
Health problems.
Okay.
Workload.
Children.
Changes in life.
Okay.
Changes in your entire setup.
Responsibilities of aging parents, divorce,
mm-hmm. Income tax.
Okay.
Unemployment. Inflation.
Mm-hmm.
Shortage of time. Aggregate.
Shortage of time.
Other people not meeting your expectations.
Okay. And maybe being responsible for other people, is that what you're thinking of?
I'm thinking specifically of our church situation, an extremely ineffective pastor, and the whole hassle of being in the family.
Okay. Where the whole functioning of the church is in many ways dependent upon him, and yet he doesn't meet the expectations.
Do you fight or fight?
Oh, okay.
We do, but we're still fighting.
Wanting perfection.
You mean a lack of direction?
Lack of direction.
Death of a family member.
Mm-hmm. Those are a lot of the biggies. What are some of the little day-to-day things that you think of?
Flies.
Okay.
It's a piano fly when I'm trying to go
fire alarm.
Oh, okay.
Fire alarm.
Fire alarms. 6:30 in the morning.
Dust.
Dust?
Dust.
Mm-hmm. Telephone.
Schedules.
Yeah, people that don't know how to merge onto the freeway.
Slow way down.
Yeah. Nope.
Worrying about tomorrow or yesterday.
Cars
both.
That don't work right.
Cars that don't.
Yeah.
And no room at the campground.
Any kind of travel arrangements.
Dog stuck barking at night. Sometimes that can be annoying if a dog keeps barking.
Oh, yes.
So all kinds of noise,
yeah.
Type things that invade your senses. Okay. The neighbor's cat leaving his calling card on the windshield of your car.
Alarm clock.
Buying gasoline.
Leaking water bits.
First impression of new people.
Okay, first impression.
Or any responses from other people, criticisms or even positive responses.
Positive responses can be stressful too.
It's not a social situation.
Like, what's your image?
I'm thinking of places you're required to go for business or whatever, and you don't know very many people there, and everyone's conscious of what they're wearing and what they should be wearing. And so there's no real enjoyment, real conversation, maybe it's just, that can be stressful to me.
Okay, so a strange situation where you're moving into it and trying to figure out what's expected of me. And
right, and you don't really have any interest in being there or coming.
Okay.
You feel like you should be there.
Small talk.
Trying to find an address that you've never been there.
Okay.
Trying to deal with other people's expectations of you.
Grass that keeps growing.
Grass that keeps growing.
Grass that doesn't.
Okay. Notice the great variety. And my hunch is that some of you are, when someone says something, you say, yeah. And someone says, huh? That's stressful? And so, we experience stress very differently. Sometimes we're not aware of this, what it is that we experience as stressful, and it's really a good exercise to sit down and say, what feels stressful to me? One woman did that and was puzzled why she felt stressful at work. Because she was enjoying her job, everything was going well, she was having a good time, and yet she ended up feeling really hyper. What she discovered is that she was sensitive to fluorescent light. Fluorescent light has a very rapid flicker to it that we're not aware of often. But she was very sensitive to it. And so by tracking down, she discovered something that was stressful for her. Yes?
Did they, in that study, if it was a study or in that observation, find out what kind of fluorescent light it was? John Ott has done studies with light, full spectrum light versus cool white and daylight, and the old-fashioned pink lights. And the old-fashioned pink fluorescent is absolutely the worst.
The old-fashioned pink is the worst, okay.
It is the cheapest, coincidentally. So
of course.
That would be good information, I think.
I think noise, like at work, there's always a fan going, or machines going, or something. But they shut everything off, so it makes you go, it feels so good, you know, and you're not wearing that. But the gap creates stress.
I have a couple friends who, every afternoon, at where I work, will take like 15 or 20 minutes and just shut the door to their office and, you know, just go through a series of breathing and relaxation exercises and everything's quiet, there's no fans, there's no noise, they hold the phone calls, this kind of a thing. And these people just claim that it's the greatest thing in the world for them in handling stress. And, you know, for them, they just swear by it. Just, you know, it's actually what it is. It's one type of a meditation, you know, where the heart rate actually slows down and your whole metabolism kind of slows down for a while. And they just, after that, it's like they've gotten about 2 or 3 hours of sleep and can go for another 5 or 6 hours.
Okay, they've found a way to interrupt the tension of the work.
Yeah, to deal with their stress.
And cut some of the stress of it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the value of identifying for yourself some of the things that are stressful, is that often there are little things you can do. Sometimes just the arrangement of a room is stressful. You go into some rooms and they kind of feel stressful. You go into some and you kind of, oh, relax. Color can affect a lot. Design.
Light.
Absence of light.
Absence of sunlight.
Yes, that could be stressful. Or too much sun. Just been reading some articles on secretaries where the automation of the secretarial work, computers and the word processors and so forth, have a certain kind of stress to them because the machines have so much capacity and they can do a lot, but they also then demand a lot. And there's a real stress at being tied to the machine. So we're looking at ways of dealing with that.
Lack of space.
Okay.
You know, lack of space. When this is an office, if it's crowded, people sit too close.
Mm-hmm. Now, some people are very uncomfortable, again, with fairly close space. Others are uncomfortable with the wide space. Real differences in that. So it is an individual matter that I think we need to look at. First, what is stressful? The reason I've become excited about this as an issue, because I think it's raising some very important questions. One of the major ones is the issue of whether we're going to be responsible for our health and our life. Now, if our lifestyle, if what we think is affecting our health, then all the technologies in the world are not finally going to provide us with health. We're going to need to take responsibility for it. I was in Paul's session this morning, and what I've been aware of is that the medical field is the fastest growing segment of our economy and is the most inflationary segment of our economy. But the costs are going up so rapidly in the medical field. And so I asked, why is it? And Paul had a number of reasons related to the effects of insurance and other factors on why we're having rising costs. But underlying that, I'm wondering if there isn't another factor. What I hear the medical field saying is, the doctor says, I will take responsibility for you. I will heal you of whatever problem you have. You come to me and I will tell you what you need to do. And I will give you the medicines that will do it easily, quickly, simply, sometimes, or with more difficulty. But my hunch is that the medical field is somewhat like, or that approach is somewhat like an idolatry. And I wonder if that's why we're willing to pay more and more for it. Because as long as the medical field or the doctor is responsible for my health, I don't have to be. And I can do what I want to do, and I don't have to be responsible. I can think what I want to think, and I can live the way I want to live, and I can go to the doctor and tell him to fix me up.
And blame him when he doesn't.
And blame him. Malpractice suits. We believe that he's responsible because if anything goes wrong, we can sue him. So, that's one major factor, I think, that it's raising for us. What would it mean for us to begin to take responsibility for our health and begin to deal with how we can live life differently and affect our health? A second one then is beginning to discover ourselves as a dynamic interaction of mind and body and spirit. That when Jesus talks about, is it better to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven, that he's really pointing to a very powerful, realistic dynamic between our Christian faith and our health. And that we may have been missing the significance of that as we've tended to buy into the mechanical view of healing and of the body. So that our beliefs can make a significant difference in our health, as well as our way of life. Then also to deal with what it means to work out our lives. There's a dilemma here. Because one way of dealing with stress is being responsible for ourselves and figuring out what we need to do in terms of living our lives. But to tell people that they're responsible creates another kind of stress. And in talking with some pastors, I was surprised to hear them say, well, I couldn't tell someone who was sick. And I think it's in how we do this, but they would say, I can't imply to a person that's sick that they're responsible, that their sickness is related to how they've been living their life, or ultimately that it's related to sin. That it would be too heavy to bear to think that my cancer, if I had cancer, is related to sin in my life. But ultimately, I believe that it is, in a deep sense. If sin is living, if the lack of faith and the lack of sense of the kingdom of God and a lack of living in that relationship puts a stress on my life, then maybe it is very directly related. As the psalmist says, if I declare not my sin, my strength is dried up. I'm not sure. Can't complete that one. But it's that idea that forgiveness is related to my very strength, my health. And so I want to look further at this with you as to what are the dynamics involved with how we affect ourselves, how our body functions, how we can begin to understand the dynamic interaction in our system. And that'll be the focus then. We'll do some exercises around that, as well as talking and discussing, and we'll do some explorations of how we function and how we can affect then our inner systems. Well, in a sense, it'll be dealing with the inner game of stress.